We do give thanks to your name, Lord. We give thanks to your name because of the good news that we celebrate today. We give thanks to your name because of your incredible love for us and the grace that you've shown us. And it'll make us truly thankful and conform us into the image of your Son. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Amen. Now, in the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament, the author, who is called the preacher, writes this in the first chapter. He says, I've applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. And I've seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after the wind. Why does he have such a pessimistic view of the world? Well, he goes on to say why. He says, what has been is what will be. And what has been done is what will be done. And there's nothing new under the sun. Amen? Well, he describes the world as a closed system where nothing new happens. You know, at the time that he wrote this text, it would have been around 950 BC, he had accurately described the world as it was. And the world would have continued the very same way had it not been for one event, a new reality, a sprig of new life that appeared. And it's the event that we celebrate today. Jesus rose from the dead. His resurrection transformed the sense of who we are, what we do, and what we will do with it. And to see why, I invite you to turn to our gospel reading today, which is Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. Mark 16, 1 through 8. Now, in the last chapter of Mark's gospel, we have these three women who are on their way to Jesus' tomb after the Sabbath. Unaware of what awaited them, they were carrying spices to anoint Jesus' body. And as they went, they wondered, well, who is going to roll away the stone so that they could get in? Now, Jesus was buried according to a particular Jewish tradition, which was designed to occur in two stages. The first is that the body was carefully wrapped with spices and placed on a shelf in a cave. And then when the flesh was decomposed, the bones would be collected and folded up reverently and stored in an ossuary. Now, usually more than one body would be stored in a tomb during this period of decomposition. And so the women were bringing spices to alleviate the smell of the tomb so that other bodies could be placed there. They undoubtedly didn't have time to anoint his body on Friday after he died because of the Sabbath. Now, when the women arrive at the tomb, the stone, as we've heard, is already rolled back. This would have been very disturbing for them because the stone's entrance was covered by this huge boulder. It was large and it was heavy. And so they were wondering, how could this have possibly happened? And so walking into the tomb, to their surprise, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe, and this angelic figure told them that though they had come to see the crucified Jesus, his body isn't there. The tomb was empty. Jesus had risen from the dead. And you can imagine how this came as a shock to them. Mark said that they were afraid and trembled with astonishment. So what had happened? Well, historical sources confirm Jesus' death. He did die. As he hung on the cross, Jesus died. His heart stopped beating. His brain activity ceased. His bodily functions shut down. Rigor mortis set in, and the slow but unavoidable process of decay was unleashed. In other words, Jesus died a normal death that Friday of Passover. But then 3 days later, as the New Testament testifies, Jesus resurrected from the dead. His existence both was continuous and discontinuous with his previous life. It was continuous in that the nail marks on his hands and the incision under his rib cage was visible and could be touched. But it was discontinuous in that he could appear in rooms with locked doors without entering through the door. And on three appearances, he wasn't recognized by those that had been close to him. The bodily nature of Jesus' resurrection truly sets it apart from other superficially similar narratives found in the ancient world. The Romans, for example, were familiar with the idea of an immortal person who could undergo apotheosis to become a god. But apotheoses were spiritual, not bodily. And the deified mortal would not be expected to appear on the streets of Jerusalem for 40 days before ascending into heaven. But since the Enlightenment, many scholars in the scholarly community have denied the resurrection of Jesus. They argue, since we don't see resurrections because it's not the normal course of life, that it's very unlikely that it occurred. And if we merely looked at statistics, you know, they would be right. You know, if we saw today 5% or even 1% of people rise from the dead, then it would be easier to accept that Jesus actually died. But the fact that people don't rise from the dead is problematic. And yet there have been people who technically did rise from the dead, but all of them eventually died, didn't they? The claim that Jesus rose from the dead and continues to live, seated at the right hand of the Father, represents a unique event in human history. There hasn't been anything like it. And that's why the women were filled with fear that day. Such a thing stands outside the normal experience that we have. And yet, if true, and more than 500 witnesses confirmed at that time that he rose from the dead, there is nothing that offers humanity greater hope. For it changed the trajectory of our world from that point forward. So during the lifetime of Jesus, his followers didn't understand his ministry. They didn't understand what it was about. You know, they believed that he was the Messiah, and because of that he was going to liberate the Jews from the Romans. But his death on the cross meant that he had misled them. There would be no kingdom established by Jesus, at least not in the way that they imagined, and therefore he certainly couldn't have been the Messiah. And so upon his death, his disciples dispersed, hiding in shame, because they had been deceived by a charlatan. Men today reject Jesus as the Christ, the Savior of the world, for similar reasons. They say, you know, if Jesus had truly been the Christ, then he wouldn't leave a world where so many are suffering. Would a true Savior allow a humanitarian disaster to grow in places like Gaza and Sudan, where 6 million people today are on the verge of starvation? Would a true Savior permit hundreds of thousands to die each year from war and violence? Would a true Savior create so much confusion about what is true? There seem to be many roads that point to God, and therefore they refuse to put their faith in him. You see, they failed to grasp the significance of the resurrection of Jesus, and it's important to humanity. The resurrection introduces something radically new into the fabric of the universe and our understanding of possibilities and limits in our world. The resurrection of Jesus is not simply proof that there is life beyond this one after death. Nor, again, is it simply proof that the cross was effective, you know, for those who put their trust in Jesus for their sins to be forgiven. The resurrection of Jesus is the first glimpse of a breaking dawn that will one day flood the sky with brilliant light as the new heaven and the new earth are ushered in. You know, in a world that doesn't embrace the resurrection like ours, the rhythm of life centers upon calculation of resources and preservation. It's governed by limits and constraints that are determined for us that swing between necessity and scarcity. What is real and possible is only what we see with our eyes. This is it. Look around. There's nothing more. The resurrection spectacularly blows the lid off this closed system, injecting existence with a new hope. It ushers in a new relationship to death, that great limit to human capacity and the prototype for all despair, all futility, and all destruction. If death can be defeated, then any obstacle can be overcome. Nothing is impossible with God. In the resurrection of Christ, the notion of unimaginable possibilities breaks open and destabilizes the heretofore boundaries of creation, removing the idea of any form of fate. Nothing is inevitable. The resurrection ruptures secular society by opening up the endless possibility of the kingdom of God. Unfortunately, this is not understood by most people who embrace the world as a closed system. Destined to its fate. According to the second law of thermodynamics, for instance, it was first formulated in the 19th century, the universe unavoidably and irreversibly is moving from an overall state of order to a state of disorder. Energy is dissipated. Structures are broken down. And with a great length of time, the principle of entropy, as it is known, predicts the heat death of the universe. A time in the far-off future when there will be equal distribution of energy across the whole universe, achieving maximum entropy, no temperature differences, allowing for change to occur. It's a bleak future ahead of us, as the number of dystopian movies describing a world controlled by zombies and attacked by strange creatures produced each year attest to. Unless Jesus has been risen. Apart from this one event, everything is vanity. Everything is entropy. Everything eventually leads to death. But if Christ has been raised, then all bets are off about the heat death of the universe. Christian resurrection shows that entropy is not ultimate. Now, in the context of a world where Christ is risen, you and I play an important role. You know, in Romans 8, Paul describes how the creation was subjected to futility and put in bondage to corruption. And as a result, he says in verse 22 of verse 8, the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. The resurrection is the down payment, guaranteeing the truth, and the alienation is not a perpetual condition, but a pledge to end the groaning of creation. Creation will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into glorious freedom. And thus, the resurrection is a manifesto of social change. The resurrection changes our sense of vocation in this world and the possibility of the creation. In Paul's great chapter on the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, he concludes with these words, "My beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Our work and our lives matter. And this makes sense because if we're going to be resurrected in the body and the earth is made new, then what we do with our bodies on earth has eternal significance. Each of us in Christ are called to be stewards of this transformation. And we do this by participating with God as he brings about this new creation on earth. In every situation, we can bring a resurrection mindset that enables us to see new possibilities where no one can't. And that's because we have access to the resources of the kingdom of God. If you belong to Christ, you have a high calling, and each day affords you new opportunities to hear your orders from your King on high. Conform your life to the promptings of his Spirit. Take advantage of each opportunity given to you. Your life is a sign and a foretaste of things to come. The resurrection is the first sprig of a new life that is blooming in a dry and weary land. How should we respond to it then, this Easter Sunday? Well, it might seem somewhat strange, but one of the consequences of the resurrection is that Christianity is a singing faith. We sing. Other religions have chants and meditations, but throughout its history, Christianity has had a particular emphasis on the celebratory, the happy song. And the reason is that having been rescued from superabundant grace and united to a resurrected and triumphant Christ, the Christian cannot but adopt a posture of grateful participation in the victory over death that has already been secured for us. We are a people of praise. We are a people of hope. Let's celebrate that every day, and this day in particular. Amen. Amen.